Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Acts chapter 16. We're going to begin our reading at verse 1. We're going to read the first 10 verses of this chapter today. We are beginning to look at the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. Hear now God's holy and inspired word, Acts 16, 1 through 10. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Amen. This is God's holy word. In the section that we're beginning to read today, the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, we are introduced to a brand new member of this missionary team, a young man by the name of Timothy. And his introduction and the way in which he's presented to us raises a question. And the question is simply, why is it that the Apostle Paul felt that it was necessary to circumcise Timothy? Why did he do this? Isn't this inconsistent with what the Jerusalem Council had determined? Why is it necessary for this man in order for him to go on the mission with them? And also, we're going to see that as these missionaries take their steps into regions beyond where the gospel has gone before, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to direct them in a way that they didn't want to go. As a matter of fact, they tried to go other ways. Now we see the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ directing them some other way. Why did he do that? And how did he do that? We'll talk about that. So who was Timothy? We began by talking about him. Oh, first of all, let's think about what they're doing. On the second missionary journey, Paul had wanted to go visit the churches that had been established on the first missionary journey. But if you look at the order in which they're doing this, he's going backwards. Derbe was the last city they reached before they returned back to the coast and then sailed back to Antioch of Syria. And now we find him going first to Derbe and then to Lystra. So what's happening here is Paul and Silas and others have traveled north overland, and they've come, therefore, to the last city first. And then they're going to go in a reverse order to these other cities that they had visited. So they come to Derbe, and then they go to Lystra. Now, you'll recall Lystra was a place where Paul almost died. Lystra was the city in which Paul was stoned, dragged outside the city, and left for dead. And I don't know about you, but I would have been perhaps hesitant to return to this place where I knew there were guys who wanted to kill me. That doesn't seem to affect the Apostle Paul at this point. Just think about it. It's kind of a terrifying thing. Do I really want to go back to this place where they hated me so much they tried to kill me and dragged me out of the city and left me for dead? But Paul goes back. And as he gets back, he comes to this city, and it is in Lystra that he encounters this young man by the name of Timothy. Now, what do we know about Timothy? Well, we know from Scripture a number of things. First of all, in this passage, Timothy is called a disciple, which means that he was already a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been, as we read in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, the letters that Paul eventually will write to this young man, he had been instructed in the faith from the Old Testament scriptures by his mother and his grandmother, who were strong believers in the God of the Bible. And so we know that his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois were faithful as, let's call them, Old Testament Christians, Old Testament believers, who are then led to trust in Christ as Timothy is led to trust in Christ. So they have raised him from the time he was little to believe the Bible. They have taught him from the Old Testament to believe in the God of the Bible and to believe in the promises of the Messiah to come. And therefore, what is true of Timothy is simply this. He is what we would call a child of the covenant of grace. He was raised to believe in the God of the Old Testament. He was raised to believe in the coming of the Messiah and the promises of God. And therefore, when he heard of Jesus, the Holy Spirit opened his heart, and he was brought to faith in the Messiah and the Savior, who is none other than Jesus Christ. So we could say that, in one sense, Timothy could honestly say he could not remember a time in which he did not believe in the God of the Bible, but uniquely to Timothy, he could say, I do, however, remember the time when I first heard that the Messiah's name was Jesus and I have come to trust in him. And so he could probably recall that. And as we think about that, we're thinking about children of the covenant. What we desire for our children is to teach them the Word of God, to instruct them, to pray with and for them in such a way that eventually their testimony might be, I cannot remember a time when I was not trusting in Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's a valid, legitimate statement of faith, and we would hope and pray that our children would be able to express such a thing. Now, some commentators think that the family, Timothy's mother and grandmother and Timothy himself, became believers in Christ because of the events that took place in Lystra surrounding the stoning of the Apostle Paul. Remember, God raises Paul back up to health after he'd been left for dead. And we learn that Luke tells us he goes back into the city. And then he leaves from there. Luke doesn't say what happened, but probably what happened was, as he goes back to the city, he meets with the Christians that are there, says, hey, I'm alive. God has raised me back up, and he preaches the gospel to them. And so there's some folks who think that maybe at this time, Lois and Eunice and Timothy all became believers in the Messiah whom Paul proclaimed, who is Jesus of Nazareth. What else do we know? We know that Timothy was a Christian, but his father was not a Christian, nor was his father a Jew. He was a Greek. And the wording suggests that his father was opposed to the Jewish faith. He had not had his son circumcised. So he perhaps had some reason to reject Judaism. Let's assume he's a rank pagan. He believes in the false gods of Rome or Greece. And the wording also suggests he's no longer around at this point. He's either departed for other places or he is dead, because only Timothy's mother and grandmother and Timothy are spoken of. In any case, what we do understand is that Timothy received his religious instruction not from his dad, but from his mother and from his grandmother. And it was a godly instruction that was in keeping with the Old Testament. Now, Timothy is well spoken of by the Christian community, both in the city of Lystra, where he lives, and in the next point, which is Iconium. He was known there as well. And so he was known as a believer. He was known as one who had genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the brothers in Christ there. And therefore, their opinion was he's a good, solid guy who is a true believer in Jesus. And Paul comes to that same conclusion. And therefore, he wants to take Timothy with him. But there is this problem. And the problem is, because his father was Greek and probably objected to the Jewish faith, Timothy had never received the Old Testament sign of circumcision. He's Jewish on his mother's side, but he's Gentile on his father's side. And Paul wants him to go on the missionary journey, and therefore he circumcises him. Now, here's the question. is Paul being inconsistent here? I mean, after all, think about what Paul has fought hard for at the Jerusalem Council. That was an understanding that Gentiles do not have to become Jews and be circumcised in order to be saved. The question before the Jewish, assembly at Jerusalem was, how are Gentiles saved? Do they have to become Jews first, be circumcised, obey the law of Moses, and then pass into Christianity? Or can they come out of raw paganism and become believers in Jesus that way? And the decision that was made by the assembly at Jerusalem was that Jews are saved the same way Gentiles are, not the other way around, and that is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so this is the decision that they made. Is Paul being inconsistent then when he wants Timothy to be circumcised? How could he now insist on circumcision? There's some folks who look at this and they say, this is a failure on Paul's part. I don't think so. Others say, well, this is a compromise of expediency. And by that, what some of these folks mean is that therefore we ought to compromise every time it's expedient as well. And boy, we sure don't need that as a lesson today, because there are too many that are attempting to do that. Others, and I put myself among them, see this as a wise move that is not in contradiction with the Christian faith or the decision of the Jerusalem Council. Now, I think that what's going on here is that Paul has Timothy circumcised because he has a known connection to the Jewish faith through his mother's side of the family. So think about it this way. How would Jews in that region who knew of Timothy think about him? They would not think about Timothy as a Gentile at all. What they would think about Timothy was, this man is a disobedient Jew who has not been circumcised and ought to be excommunicated, if not killed outright. And they would have then looked at Paul and his missionary team and said, why are you associating with a disobedient Jew? We don't want to hear anything that you've got to say. And so what Paul has done is he is seeking to remove a stumbling block from one group of people that he's going to be preaching to, and that is to the Jewish people. And so in order to remove that stumbling block, because Timothy has a connection to Judaism, because he would have been seen as being disobedient, Paul has him circumcised so that now the Jews will not have that as an objection against the gospel. That's the whole point. It's not in obedience to the law of the Old Testament. It is so that the gospel may not be hindered before anyone. Remember, Paul is the one who's later on going to say that to the Jews, he became as a Jew in order to save Jews and Gentiles, so forth. The whole point is he's doing this in order to not hinder the spread of the gospel among the Jews that they will preach to. So it's for the sake of the gospel. Later on, we know this is true because later on, when we read about Titus, Paul does not insist that Titus be circumcised because Titus has no connection to Judaism. He's purely pagan on both sides of his family. And so once Titus has become a believer in Christ, Paul does not insist on his circumcision at all, which is in keeping with the decision of the Jerusalem Council. Now, as they travel, in verse 4, it talks about going through the cities, and what they're doing is delivering the decrees which had been decided upon at this council at Jerusalem. So what's happening cannot be in violation of the decision of the Jerusalem Assembly. The team just continues to deliver the letter and the decision of the assembly to the churches in that region that they're passing through. That letter is applied even to churches that were not directly involved in the controversy to begin with. Remember, the controversy originated in Antioch of Syria and came down to Jerusalem, and so the churches there were directly concerned about this. But the letter applies to Christians broadly. And so they deliver this letter to the churches that had never known this controversy so that now they know the answer to it. So it has universal application in that day. And the teaching also has application to us today. The churches are to understand that the decrees decided upon by the leaders of the churches meeting at this Jerusalem assembly, made up of apostles and elders, these decrees were binding on all. Look at that, the end of that verse, for them to observe. Now we're talking about decrees. That word for decrees is the Greek word dogma. Sometimes dogma has a bad sense. We'll talk about that in a sec. But it has a good sense. And so the point of dogma is this is not pious advice. This is not Paul and others coming to this church and saying, we've got a really good idea. You can take it or leave it. No pressure whatsoever. But this is really a good idea on how you ought to live your Christian life. That's not what they're saying. They are delivering dogma. They're delivering decrees. But it's to be obeyed, it says. It's a directive from the church. Though it's couched in temperate language, the letter is forceful. Now, why does dogma have power in the first place? Any dogma of any kind from any church only has power as long as it is in keeping with the teachings of Holy Scripture. That's the important thing to remember. You see, a church cannot make up a rule that contradicts the Bible and then try to enforce that rule by sanctions. That's the bad sense of dogma. Man-made rules that contradict the Word of God. An example of bad dogma is the Roman Catholic Church's teaching that priests must be celibate. Or that they're teaching that meat is not to be eaten on Friday, only fish. Now, why do I bring up those two things? Because we have a direct application from Scripture that condemns that false dogma. 1 Timothy 4:3. Men who forbid marriage, there you go, celibacy, and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So, directly, those two things are addressed by the Word of God. Wake up, Roman Catholic Church, along with many other things. Here's something that's wrong dogma. When the church decides something, however, that is in accordance with the teaching of Scripture, then and only then is it a rule to be obeyed. So obedience is required, not on the basis of the consensus of men. Not because 50% plus one of all those who vote decided one particular thing was true. Not on the basis of a church just simply making up a decree. A bunch of guys getting together and saying, oh, this looks like a good idea. Let's just tell them to act this way. But solely based, take this home. This is important. Solely, dogma is solely based on the teaching's agreement, the authority of it, the power of it, the obedience to it, is solely based on its agreement with the teaching of Holy Scripture. If the teaching of that dogma or that doctrine does not agree with the teaching of the Bible, then you are to ignore man's rule and you are always to obey God's rule found in Scripture. So what happens as this dogma for obedience is proclaimed to these churches? So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. The end result is that the churches who receive this decree of the Jerusalem Assembly are being built up in the Christian faith because they see the accord between the decision of the council and the teaching of the Word of God, and that caused an edifying result in those churches. And therefore, the believers are being built up in Christ and new converts are being added to the church at the same time. And so it's a blessing of God's Holy Spirit. It's a blessing of edification. Gentiles are learning that their salvation from sinful rebellion against God is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And it is a joyful message of salvation that's being used by the Holy Spirit to bring many to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is going to direct his missionaries to go where he wants them to go. And so in verse 6, they pass through Phrygia and Galatia, and they are forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the Word of God in Asia. If you take out a Bible map and look at the second missionary journey, you see the Apostle Paul and his companions traveling south, traveling along the edge of the Mediterranean there, and they're trying to head to the southwest, which would take them into the major portion of Asia. But somehow or other, and we don't know how, the Holy Spirit forbids this and blocks them. They wanted to go to Asia Minor. That, like I said, that would have been southwest from the city of Iconium. But the Holy Spirit says no. Well, how does he say no? It could be some direct revelation. Paul's going to receive a revelation from the man in Macedonia. It could have been like that. It could have been a vision. It could have been a voice. Or it could have been, what happens to us, an act of God's providence. The road could have been blocked by some natural disaster. Or there could have been soldiers standing there who, for whatever reason we don't know about, turned everybody back and said, you can't come this way. Or any other thing whatsoever. On my way down, I'm preaching on this morning. So on my way down to Moss Bluff this morning, I got to the train tracks. And I got stopped by the slowest moving train I have seen in a long time. I mean, it was going 5 miles an hour and it was 50 miles long. And it took 15 minutes, literally 15 minutes, to clear the tracks. So I'm sitting there. The first thing that popped into my mind was, oh, man. And then the second thing was, what are you preaching on, you dummy? And so I realized that when things like this happen, it's an act of God's providence. I ought to be like what I'm telling you we ought to be like, which is we ought not to fuss, we ought not to whine, we ought not to complain, but we ought to simply accept God's will as he acts in our providence. So they can't travel southwest, and they turn north. And as they turn north, their plan is to go north and then cut back to the east, turn to the right once they get up there. So they're going from the Mediterranean Sea toward the southern region of the Black Sea. They're going to turn back to the right. That's the plan. They came to Mysia, and they're trying to go to Bithynia. That would be to the east, to the right. And the Spirit of Jesus, notice the Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of Jesus here, doesn't permit them to do that. So once again, he blocks their way. And by therefore passing by Mysia, they turn to the left, and they head down to Troas. So they're going in the direction they didn't intend to go. They didn't want to go this way. They're turning to the west now. They're blocked from taking one route. They're directed into taking another route. So how do they react? They are not disappointed. They are not whining and complaining. They are not upset because their plans have been frustrated. Remember, man plans his way, God directs our steps. And so they understood this, and they recognized that when God in his providence prevents us from going one way and opens another way, then that's where he wants us to go. And so what's happening here is the Lord Jesus is directing these men to go in the direction he wants them to go. And so they are not frustrated. They recognize that God is directing them in this particular way. So what happens? They get down to Troas, and this is where this vision comes to Paul at night. Man of Macedonia, unnamed person. Don't try to guess who it is. Commentators try to guess who it is. Bible doesn't say who it is. Okay, a man of Macedonia. Somehow maybe he's wearing a big Welcome to Macedonia sign. I don't know. But he's a man of Macedonia, and he says, come over to Macedonia and help us. That's a big clue. Come over to Macedonia. So that's probably why, hey, this guy's from Macedonia. Come over and help us is what he says to Paul. And Paul would not have thought of it this way, but for us this is a very significant remark. Paul would have simply considered this going from one Roman province into another Roman province. But the way we look at the world today and on the globe or on a map, Paul is leaving for the first time Asia. And he is becoming the first missionary to set foot in Europe. Okay, that's what's happening here. He's going just a little short sea trip, but he's leaving one continent and going to another. He's leaving Asia and he is going into Europe. because Macedonia is the northern region of Greece. Remember, we saw this when we looked at 1 and 2 Corinthians, that the northern region of Greece is called Macedonia. The southern region of Greece is called Achaia. That's where Corinth is. And the whole of the second missionary journey from this point on is going to occur in Greece. It's going to be Macedonia and then the southern region of Achaia and working in that area. So what's happened is the Lord Jesus Christ has said to them, and the Holy Spirit has said to them, you can't go there. No, you're not in Asia Minor. No, you're not going this direction. You come over here to this city, now go across the sea. And this is where they are. This is what happens. And so the second missionary journey is in Greece. That's where Christ, our risen King, wants Paul and Silas and Timothy and others. Luke is with them because this is one of those we passages. We did this. So somewhere along the line, Luke joins up with them. And they all go over to Greece. When he had seen the vision, immediately we, there's Luke, sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So what they do is instructive here. They discuss among themselves, what does this vision mean? Somebody from Macedonia is saying, come over to Macedonia. What could that mean? Maybe it means we're supposed to go to Macedonia. But they did discuss it. They honestly did, because this is possible that Paul could have been mistaken in his understanding. It's possible that one of the others might have had something that would contradict that. In any case, they discuss what to do, and then they come to the conclusion, yes, this is what God wants us to do. We are to cross the sea. We're to go to take the gospel into Macedonia. And so they do that. Well, what's that mean for us? We don't receive visions like this anymore. God does not simply give us visions to go here, there, or yonder. But all of us as Christians are subject to the same kinds of acts of God's providence that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and others were, which is there will be times when we want to go one place and God stops us from going there and says, no, you're supposed to go over here by His providence. And we see that that's the only way that's open. That's the only way to go. And so He directs us in that path. We may not choose that path. We may not want that path. And we may find that we are forced by circumstances beyond our control. Well, all circumstances are beyond our control. Let's think about that. Only God's in control of circumstances. So we say circumstances beyond our control as though somehow or other we had control. We don't. We are forced by circumstances, which are indeed beyond our control, to go in the direction that God wants us to go. He directs our steps. And so we sometimes find our way blocked, and we go in the way that God would direct us. But notice what's going on here. What's going on here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the process of causing His church to grow. He is in charge, and He wants to build the church in Greece, and He's going to do that by bringing these men across the sea so that they will be there, so that they will preach the gospel. And we're going to read about some marvelous believers in Greece and churches established that are strong churches in the Lord Jesus Christ. And enemies, yes, there will be enemies always against the gospel. But Christ is directing His church where He wants it to go. He knows for you and me where He wants us to go. And sometimes, like I said, we may not necessarily want it. We may not like it. But God knows better than we do. He has a plan in mind for where He wants us to be. And He directs us and sends us. And He, Christ, will produce the results that He desires. And what we are responsible for is to faithfully speak the gospel to all whom we encounter. Which means that those chance occasions where we run into somebody, we ought to use to speak the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those individuals, because we do not know what God is going to do. It's not our responsibility to convert them, but it is our responsibility to speak to them. We're to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. We're to preach the gospel to all men, to all nations. We're to make disciples. We're to do all of those things, But God is in charge of the results as He is here. And He directs His church to go where He wants us to go by His providence. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the things that we've seen here. We thank You for Your guiding hand of providence. We thank You for the way in which you worked to bring the gospel to this area that the missionaries didn't even think or consider to go into. And yet, Lord, it was Your plan all along. And we praise You for that. We know that You work in our lives also by Your providence. And we pray that we would be aware of that and not become frustrated when our plans don't seem to go the way we want them to. When we're hindered or blocked from going one way and are forced to go another. Lord, may we always remember that You have a purpose, that You are sovereign, You're in control. And therefore, not to whine or complain, but to look at that as an opportunity to serve You. Please forgive us for failure in that area, and please bless us to take every occasion to speak to others about our great Savior, the only Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.